We want to tonight continue doing what we have been as the year started, and that is helping us with some of the practical things about our Christian lives that we all need to improve upon, things that will help us individually to grow, things that will help the congregation to grow. All of us, when we go out into the world, it might be at school, might be our next door neighbor, it might be some family members, whatever, we will meet people who have questions. Questions about faith. Maybe it's about God, maybe it's about Christ, it might be about the Bible, it might be about the church, it might be about heaven and hell, it might be about eternity. But these are questions that it's vital we're prepared to answer. If they're going to see us as being committed and serious about our faith, then we need to have some responses to them. The Bible tells us how important this is. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we see how important this is. Let's look at that verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The Apostle Peter says this. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." Now, when you look at that verse, the first thing that pops out is the idea that we're to set God apart in our hearts. We're to set Him apart. Now, when people come and ask us about our hope, why do we attend services? Why do we give money to the church? Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Why do you not drink? Or why do you do this, that, and the other? Then it says we're to be ready to give an answer. Sometimes the word defense, people think about a negative connotation, but the word in the original language is not negative in any way. It's just that we're to give them an answer. We're to answer their questions about eternity, about God, about church, about salvation. Because there's many people who have questions. Some will continue to ask people until they get an answer. And so we certainly want to be people who are prepared. We want to be able to fill their needs when it comes to these questions that come up. There was a recent book written by Alex McFarland where the entire book is pretty much set aside to respond to a variety of questions, objections, which I think is actually in the title of the book, but to why people don't attend services, or they don't believe in Christ, or they don't follow Christianity. And so I kind of want to turn that around and look at it from, if people have sincere questions about things, then we certainly want to be prepared to answer those questions. And so we're going to look at five of the most common ones tonight, very briefly. And I think it's important that we're able to give some brief answers. I remember it was a few months ago, I was reading an article where the guy that had written the article had went around to all kinds of different religious people and so forth and said, "Can you explain to me within 2 minutes why you're a Christian?" And it's interesting the responses he got. Well, that might be one of the questions somebody asks us. Why are you a Christian? We need to be able to respond in 2 minutes why we're a Christian. So again, it's important that we're prepared. We don't have to have all the answers, of course, but we need to, some of the basic questions, we need to have a good response ready. We need to be prepared with an answer. Like question number one, how can anyone be sure God exists? I mean, that's like the foundation question. Because if God doesn't exist, nothing else matters. It doesn't. I mean, if God doesn't exist, it makes no difference whatsoever about anything. I can do anything I want, go anywhere I want, say anything I want, believe anything I want, do anything to other people I want. So, how can anyone be sure God exists? Well, we need to have some answers for them. We need to have some response for them. Two or three things that I think most people can see in the world that will help them understand why we believe that God exists. And, of course, it's all about evidence. You know, if we believe anything, we're supposed to believe based on something, based on some evidence. Three things real quick that we can respond with. Most people know what cause and effect is. Most people know what cause and effect is. In other words, we see something, some effect out in the world. Something has happened. Well, there has to be some adequate cause to explain it. Now, people understand that. The most classic example goes all the way back to what? Late 1600s with Paley's watchmaker. And basically the idea was, if in his book he said, and again this was 300 years ago, if you're walking along and you see a watch or any type of timepiece, clock, whatever, do you believe that it happened by accident? In other words, there's our effect, a clock, a timepiece, a watch. Would any mature thinking person not believe there was some cause to that watch? Something had to cause it, bring it into existence. All the little pieces, and you know, they were either painted or they were ground or put together in certain ways. No one would ever believe there wasn't an adequate cause to explain that effect. Well, the universe is an effect. The universe is so complex compared to a little watch that there's really no comparison. So if a watch is an effect and it must have an adequate cause, so must the universe. So there's a question to ask them. Well, the universe is here, and essentially everybody knows that it is complex. It's run by all kinds of laws. Then what was the adequate cause to explain it? What was the adequate cause? Well, the only real answer, acceptable answer, the only adequate answer is that there is an all-powerful, all-knowing being that was able to bring it into existence. There's a good answer to them. Another possible answer goes right along with that, and there's not too much difference between them, but that is that anything that's designed requires a designer. Our world is filled with all kinds of intricate design. Most people know about the space shuttle. It's a great example. If the world wasn't designed, there's no way we could ever launch the space shuttle, because we could never predict where it would go. But our universe, again, our world is designed so intricately that we can launch the space shuttle at some place on Earth and know the exact trajectory and know everything, so it'll land exactly where it needs to land. So there's design evident in our world. People are very used to nowadays what DNA is and how important it is in so many different areas. DNA is certainly one of the most amazingly designed things in the world. Well, how did it come about? How did it come about? And so there's a number of things under that one heading. Short responses, they don't have to be all, you know, very long, but short responses to their questions about how can anyone be sure God exists. It takes much more faith, and this is a good response, I think, as well. It takes much more faith to believe that he doesn't exist, that there's no greater intelligence out there, then it takes faith to believe that he does. And that's a very good response. A very good response. The second question, and of course this is, it's amazing how the next question has become of such prominence even since I was in college. And that is the concept of evolution. When I was in college, my biology class I took, which would have been in like 1977, 1978, that whole biology class, we hardly ever mentioned evolution. Now the teacher was an evolutionist and talked about it, but I mean, it was never much of a part of the curriculum. Nowadays, every day that you would take that particular class, there would be mention of it. And that's just the difference in, what, 3 decades, 4 decades? So people have been so indoctrinated through television and all kinds of media and education system and so forth in evolution that they equate evolution with atheism. And so if evolution's true, then there's not a God. And so we need to be able to respond to that. Some things that we can respond with, just short, brief little answers or responses that are worthwhile. every evolutionist I've ever read, anyone that I've ever read that believes in it, knows that the mathematical probability of it happening is zero. It's impossible to happen if you look at the probability. And most everybody that I know that believes in evolution admits that. That the mathematical probability is beyond reason. It's not possible. So that's something to bring up. Admitted by essentially everyone. The definition of evolution. I remember many years ago when I taught down in Arkansas, walked by one of the college rooms. This was one of the professors that taught like introductory biology to college students. As I was walking by, he made this statement, which is so not true, but this is something that's done. He says, evolution just means change. Oh, well, if that's all it means, well, that's great. But that's not true at all. But notice how the word, if you notice, and I just pick up on these things a lot, you see the word evolution now put on all kinds of things, ideas, to get people to accept the word evolution. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. It's just a fact. You just see it. I was just reading something the other day. Article had nothing to do with science or anything, but the word evolution was used in it. I said, wow, that was tricky. I'm partially a conspiracy theorist. I'll back up with that. I'm partially. So, it is there. The best definition of evolution is simply this, where new genetic information occurs in living forms. Not that forms change into other things, but new genetic information occurs in living forms. In other words, over time, dogs have more genetic information. Do they? Well, no. If you know anything about purebred dogs, you know that purebred dogs don't have near as much genetic information in them. That's why they don't live very long. That's why they get sick and so forth rather than mutts. Mutts have much more genetic information in them. As a result, they're a lot healthier. So evolution, that definition of evolution has never occurred anywhere. It's never been recorded where any new organism has gained new genetic information as a result of anything, environmental conditions, genetic mutations, or anything. That's something that most people do not know And that is a good response, is that definition of evolution. Earth's fossil record reveals that every living form appeared suddenly and completely developed. And you can go back and look at anything you can think of along this line. There just aren't any so-called transitional forms. Now, if you look at National Geographic or if you look at Time Magazine, every once in a while they'll come up with a new find and so forth that's sometimes funny. It's so laughable. Acknowledge that it's irrational to believe that something can come from nothing. And this is a very good answer to someone that believes that all life on earth came from nothing. Ask him if that's a rational belief. Is it rational to believe that everything that we see originally came from nothing? Things that are alive came from things that weren't alive. Is that rational? Would a rational person say that? That's a good one-sentence response to that. And there are many others. And it's interesting that when you look at theories of where the universe came into existence, whether it's religious or non, the only one that makes any sense is Genesis 1:1. If you look at, you know, things like Hinduism and Buddhism and shamanism and those type of things, it's funny where the ideas they come up with for where the earth originated. So ask them if it's rational to believe that. It's rational to believe that all the complex life on earth came from something that originally wasn't even alive. Most life on earth now is complex. Years ago, the cell was thought to be very simple. A lot of so-called lower life forms were considered to be simple, but over time they've discovered there's nothing simple about them. They're very complex. So even so-called lower life forms are complex. The third question. I know you're going to run into this. How do you know the Bible is true? How do you know the Bible is true? And that's a good question. And we need to have some, at least some partial or short responses to them. One that I think is really a good response is that when you look at other ancient literature, Plato, things like that, when you look at their writings, Homer, for instance, when you look at those writings, we have few copies of those, very few. And yet everybody believes them. But when you look at the Bible, there's so many more ancient copies of the Bible than any other ancient literature. Last I heard, there was like 5,000 or 6,000 either copies or partial copies of parts of the Bible. And that's many, many, many times more than any other ancient document. Many people probably don't know that. And so that's a good response to them. Also, a lot of the writings we have from people like the ones I just mentioned, the copies that we have are hundreds and hundreds of years later than those people actually lived. But yet we have copies and partial copies of the New Testament that date within a few years of when they happened. A lot of people in the world don't know that either. Many archaeological discoveries have verified people in the Bible, nations in the Bible, events in the Bible, places in the Bible. Sir William Ramsay was an archaeologist from England. I don't remember when it was. Middle of the last century or something like that. His goal was to go to Palestine, the Holy Land, and prove that the Bible was not true. And he was going to do that by looking at the things the Bible mentioned, people, places, things, so forth, and show that wasn't true. And you may have read about it. After he went there for a long period of time, what he ended up doing was proving to himself that it was true. He couldn't believe how amazingly accurate the Bible was. And of course, there's been all kinds of historically and scientifically ideas that's been proven from the Bible. Things that Moses did with medicine that was unknown at that time. Completely unknown. But Moses practiced it. How did Moses come up with this knowledge? Well, he certainly wasn't a doctor in any way. It had to be given him divinely. Hundreds of biblical prophecies were fulfilled, just exactly like the Bible said they were. Again, people, places, events. And a proven error has never been found. Every time someone thinks they've found an error, then over time, that error is found to be true. That's another response. So there's like five different things that in a short way we can respond to people. And I think you'll find that if you know some of these and are able to give a defense, give an answer, that probably, first of all, they'll be surprised because they probably thought there was no answer. But second of all, they will think more of your commitment to your faith because you do have an answer. Number four, and I'm sure you've heard this one. Why is there evil in the world? A lot of people don't believe in God and the Bible because there's evil in the world. They may believe all these other things, but because of evil in the world, they don't believe. So what could be a short response we can give to people about why there's evil in the world? I think the most important thing to say at the beginning was that there was no evil in the beginning. And tell them that. This world was made perfectly. Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony. And we go back and all of life, all the animals and birds and everything else lived in harmony. Everything was in harmony. There was peace. There was no sin in the world. So there was no evil. There was no suffering. So why is there evil in the world? Then the answer has to be, it's not because of God, it's because of man. And God had a choice. He could have given us free will or not. He chose to give us free will, which meant that people have choices. They can choose to do right, they can choose to do wrong. Adam and Eve chose to do wrong after a while. And the Bible is very clear there in the third chapter of Genesis that those bad choices brought evil and suffering into the world. Paul even alludes to this in the book of Romans when he talks about the first and last man. Death came into the world through the first man. That wasn't God's plan for death, but because of man's choices, death came into the world. So evil and suffering came into the world through man, not through God. And I think that's a very good response. But also, another good response is that suffering can accomplish good. In other words, there are good things that can come out of suffering. And if you've suffered for different reasons and through different things, then you know what I'm talking about. God allows suffering. He doesn't cause suffering. He allows it. Why? For our good. Because sometimes it's good for people to suffer. It can have good outcomes. And so why, again, when people say, why is there evil and suffering in the world? Well, that's kind of two different questions. Why is there evil in the world and why is there suffering in the world? But if we have a couple of those responses, then we'll be very helpful. And lastly, last question, aren't there many roads to heaven? And this, of course, in our world, our culture today, the only thing that you're not supposed to say is that there's something that's exclusive. You know, we're supposed to say, well, everybody has their own way to heaven. That makes everybody feel good, but it's the biggest lie out there. It's the biggest lie out there. If the Bible teaches one thing, it teaches that there's only one path, there's only one way, there's only one road to heaven. Only one. And it doesn't go through a variety of different people. God doesn't have a variety of ways for people to be saved today. He has one. So when people say, aren't there many roads to heaven? You say no. And one response is, all religions can't be true at the same time because they contradict one another. I mean, just look at two of the biggest ones, Hinduism and Islam. They share practically no similar beliefs. And yet hundreds of millions of people follow them. So they can both be right. Even within the so-called Christian world. Look at all the various faiths and denominations in Protestantism. They teach contrary things. Well, contrary things can't be true, both true at the same time. So, do all these roads lead to heaven? No, they do not. Jesus himself said, and we'll close with these two verses, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Well, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's one of those except clauses we find in the New Testament a lot. Except through me. Now, Jesus was either deceived, or he was a liar, or he was telling the truth. It's about the only three options you have there. He says, I am the way. That's an exclusive way. That's an exclusive path. And in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews, referring to Christ, says this about him. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And notice what it says. He becomes the author, the source of salvation, eternal salvation, to all who obey him. So the path to God goes through Christ and is for people who obey him. And that's pretty exclusive. But yet that's the truth. So, do all roads go to heaven? No, they do not. There's only one that goes to paradise, that goes to eternal life. Only one road goes through Christ. And that road is only for those who decide to obey Him. Yes, it's exclusive, but it's also the words of our Savior. He said that in the first century, and it's just as true today. We must obey. Like the song says, trust and obey. Believe and obey. Have faith and obey. Tonight, if that's what you need to do, put your faith in Him and obey, whether it's by becoming a Christian through the new birth, whether it's by confessing wrong and asking for prayers or whatever, we encourage you to come as Travis leads us in this song. Let's stand, please.